We will be reading this morning from Jonah chapter 3, the whole chapter, so I invite you to turn there, and we will read that together. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Okay, Jonah 3, hear now the Word of God. And the Word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was a great city, exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. All God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. So try to imagine yourself as a street preacher in downtown Denver. You begin in the morning on a Saturday. You go to the state capitol. You stand on the steps of the state capitol and you begin preaching the word of the Lord. Perhaps you begin preaching of the impending destruction that those in Denver face because of their sins. And then you move on. You go to the 16th Street Mall about 11 a.m. and there's people everywhere. And you begin preaching for an hour to those. And then you go later on in the day, you head over to the Denver Center for the Performing Arts and you begin preaching there as shows are about to begin and things are going on there. And then by the evening, you arrive at Coors Field and you're preaching in front of Coors Field, the word of the Lord as people enter the baseball game. And then you go in the evening in front of the nightclubs. You go from nightclub to nightclub in Denver, downtown, and you continue to preach the word of the Lord to those entering and those going out. And then imagine the next day that you awake, you turn on the television, local news, and the mayor is proclaiming a fast. And he's calling for everyone to stop what they're doing, to cry out mightily unto God, and to turn from their evil way. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Something like that, especially when you think through all those locations, things that we might be familiar with, and to imagine such a thing happening. Can you imagine a whole month, you go to the Metropolitan State College and the professors are reading the Bible to their students. People are weeping in the classrooms because of what this man had spoken that month. The RTD buses stopped. Nothing's going on. Not because the workers are on strike, but because there's nobody going anywhere. Things have quieted down. There is a great peace in the city. Again, hard to imagine. This picture sounds rather unbelievable. Yet this is a bit of a picture of what happened to Jonah. This is perhaps the closest thing that we can come to imagining what Jonah would have experienced as he preached to the Ninevites. And I do wonder if Jonah was amazed by this. We don't have any description in chapter 4 where he seems to be astounded I think all of us would think that your jaw's got to drop if you're in this situation. And we'll see what Jonah's response was as we continue on here. Now, it's been some time since we looked at Jonah together. It was back in November that I was speaking about Jonah 2. And I want to review some of the things that we learned about the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, of course, is a familiar story, but there are a number of twists and turns in the book that are helpful to understanding the purpose of this book and what it says to us here today. And even treating Jonah in just four short sermons, you still can lose the forest when you look at these four separate chapters, and so we want to look at that forest. And it's important that we remember the way the book ends. You remember in chapter 4, verse 11, the book ends with a question. And God asks Jonah in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein there are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" And that's the way the book ends. Over. Done. Nothing else. There's no Jonah chapter 5. There's no Jonah 2. There's no Jonah the sequel. This is how apparently it was supposed to end. It was supposed to end with that question. And when a book ends with a question, not that we read a whole lot of those these days, but when it does end with a question, inevitably the question is left with the reader, with you. You have to ask yourself the question, well, if I was in Jonah's situation, how would I answer that question? What would I say? So the reason that the question sits at the end of the book is to ask you, the reader, the very same question. Should God spare Nineveh? And how should I feel about Him sparing Nineveh? In other words, you're to put yourself in the shoes of Jonah and ask yourself the same question. Do I care more about my own comfort, my own needs, my own interests, more than the salvation of those around me? Because that's exactly what Jonah was doing in chapter 4. He cared more about that plant than he did about the Ninevites. And when you come to Jonah 4, when we come to that chapter, we'll spend more time with that question, Lord willing. But for now, I want you to keep that question in the back of your mind, because that's where we're heading. And it's true that the book of Jonah is unique in the Old Testament because it describes God's merciful actions towards the Gentile world, towards the Ninevites, the Assyrians. But a very big part of Jonah is about Jonah's need for God's mercy. Jonah is in need of salvation just as much as the people of Nineveh are in this book. And if you look at the structure of Jonah, you realize, of course, the first two chapters are just about Jonah disobeying, God being merciful to him. And then we get to Nineveh in chapter 3. But even then, it's still about Jonah. Once you go back to chapter 4, we're talking about Jonah again. Jonah is, in many ways, the central character of this book. And if you were to place us, each of us, in the story, we're really supposed to be sitting in the shoes of Jonah rather than the people of Nineveh, because we are of the covenant people of God. We have received the word of the Lord, and just as Jonah had done also. And this helps us to rightly see ourselves. This helps us to see ourselves as those in need of the mercy of God, delivering the mercy of God to others in the gospel. And Paul raised an important question in Romans 3. He's dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles. And who's better? Are the Jews better or are the Gentiles better? Is there some advantage to the Jews? And in Romans 9, he says, "What then are we better?" Romans 3, verse 9. "What then are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one." And Paul is asking, are we the Jews, are we the people of God, any better than those out there? True, we do have the covenants. True, we have the promises. True, these are blessings. Absolutely. But when it comes to human sin, when it comes to the judgment seat of God, all of us stand equal. And the only difference that will be made there is whether we are in Christ or not. And this is what the book of Jonah reminds us about. It drives us to an appreciation and adoration for the mercies of God to us, even as we observe how merciful He is to others. And what better way to make us appreciate the mercy of God, and perhaps if we have not received this mercy, to make us jealous of that mercy and desire it ourselves when we see the Ninevites, of all people, repenting. And it's when we have an appreciation for God's mercy, an understanding of God's mercy to us, that we are then equipped to deliver that message to the world. Then we're ready to bring this gospel to others. Now back to Jonah himself. We remember that Jonah received a mission that was unlikable in many ways. He had to deliver a message to a people that he didn't like and who probably wouldn't like him. He had to go to a city of people that would likely not receive his message. We're all speaking from a human perspective here. Perhaps they'd even violently assault him. Perhaps his life would be in danger. Perhaps they'd murder him. All of those were possibilities. All of those things could have happened from his perspective. By all accounts, he had a very rough preaching tour in front of him. He was not invited to speak at Nineveh. There was no honorarium for his invitation to Nineveh. This was not an easy opportunity for him. But we know that the reason that Jonah didn't go the first time is not because of all of these difficulties that I just talked about. He was actually worried that God would be merciful to Nineveh. He was concerned. He feared the mercy of God upon a people other than Israel. And this concerned him. He fled the command of God. And he tells us, so valuable that he tells us why he fled. In chapter 4, verse 2, after he sees that God has relented, he says, "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before into Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." He says, I was talking about this before I even went to Tarshish, that I knew that this might happen. I was afraid of this happening, and that's the reason I didn't want to go. And this is one of the saddest things about Jonah. He fled because he did not want God to be merciful to the Ninevites. He wanted God to judge them. And we know from our reading, our scripture reading in Luke 11, that Jonah is apparently a type of Christ. But obviously there's some important differences between Jonah and Christ. Jonah falls far short of the compassion of our Lord. Throughout the Gospels, we see Christ compassionate at every turn. Whether Jew or Gentile, he shows his mercy and his desire to see God's mercy upon them. And of course, once again, we're in the shoes of Jonah. We fall short of the compassion of our Lord as well. That is what we are seeking to emulate. So what happened when Jonah fled? He turned in the other direction. We know that he went, tried to go to Tarshish, didn't make it. He found himself totally outgunned by God's sovereign power. Storm came, ship stopped, almost broken apart, tossed overboard. He did not make it to Tarshish. And this is because God was very, very committed to the mission that he had given Jonah. He was absolutely committed to seeing this through. And he was going to have Jonah do it one way or the other. And remember that he could have given up on Jonah. He could have let him go to Tarshish, do his own thing. God had other prophets he could have sent. Remember Isaiah. Isaiah was, "Here I am, send me, I'll go." Maybe there was others that would have raised their hands and said, "Yeah, I'll go to Nineveh, sure." Who knows? But God didn't do that. God didn't leave him. God didn't let him just go to Tarshish and disobey. God brought him back. God disciplines him, yes, but was merciful to him in giving him this fish, bringing him back alive to the mission that he had called him to. And in Jonah 2, you'll recall, we read Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish. He cried out for mercy. He worshipped. And if there's anything that will drive a man to prayer, it's being in the belly of a fish. These are dire straits. This is what drove Jonah to such thankfulness to God after he had been redeemed and pulled out of the water. But Jonah was under the discipline of God. And now after this necessary discipline, Jonah is given a second chance. After disobeying the first time, God once again commands him, go to Nineveh once again. And let's not forget that this discipline that was given to Jonah was for a very specific purpose. Jonah needed this until Jonah saw once again his desperate need for God's mercy. He wasn't going to be ready to preach to Nineveh. And for everything in the Christian life, we need to have this understanding of God's mercy as well. And in particular, if you're going to preach or if you're going to speak to others about the Lord, you need to know this Lord and how merciful He truly is. And even if you're not called to be a preacher, you must have an experience of God's mercy and a knowledge of this as you testify to others. And so as we look here at verse 1, we see some important words. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. I want you to notice those words in verse 1. The second time, saying. Do you see the patience of God in verse 1? In those simple words, a second time, the word of the Lord came unto him. This is round 2 for Jonah. This is the second round. God's mercy is demonstrated in the fact that there even is a round 2. That there even is the second chance. Jonah struck out the first time. He didn't do so by mistake. He did it intentionally. He willingly, knowingly disobeyed God. He knew what he was doing. He fled from the presence of the Lord on purpose. God could have ended him right there. He could have punished Jonah with death and the storm upon the sea. Could have let Jonah go to Tarshish and live in perpetual disobedience, rejecting God. But God's mercy has demonstrated that there is even a round 2. The word of the Lord came a second time. Now, how many second chances do you think that God has given you? How many, if you had to think through each and every day, how many second chances has He given you? Probably He's given you third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth chances and beyond. Probably innumerable in certain areas of our life. God is very, very patient with us. And, you know, the best thing about that is that when we come to God and we confess our sins, He actually isn't counting at all. He's not racking them up, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Once He gets to 20, something bad's going to happen. No, in Christ, these are forgiven, wiped away. They're at the bottom of the sea, and they are no longer counted against us. Isn't that amazing that your record gets wiped every time you confess your sins? It's not just getting racked up. We're not very good at that. We count sins all the time. We're keeping close track of what people are doing. Maybe we don't actually have a spreadsheet with the numbers on it, but in general, when people sin against us, we're keeping track of it. We know where things are at. We're not very good at forgetting sin, but God is very good at forgetting sin when He chooses to do so in His mercy. And so this is God's mercy. God's mercy to Jonah. Second time He sends him once again. Now, how many times have you asked forgiveness for one particular sin? Probably many times. Certain sins are going to probably dog us until the day we die. And we're going to have to keep confessing them until that time. 1 John 1, verse 9, we always go back to this promise over and over and over again because of its importance. Because of the promise here, and we know this promise is sure. We know that God is true in what He says here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just every time when we confess our sins. Perhaps others have directed you to this verse times before. Perhaps you've gone to it yourself in your own confession. But do you ever feel like you're abusing this verse? just with how many times you go back to it. Seems like you're kind of using it in the wrong way if you can use it every day, a couple times every day. But no, you're not, because God's still faithful and just to forgive the sins. Obviously, you're not faithful and just because you're having to confess, but God is faithful and just still. There's no limit on 1 John 1, verse 9. There's no hidden number on it in this passage. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can continue to hold fast to this. And the great promise of 1 John 1 doesn't in any way excuse our sinful behavior. Jonah was not in any way excused in what he had done. But it does continue to show us the mercy of God, and that will change us. That will change us every day. Okay, so in verse 2, you note also the very same words are used that were used in chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So God's patient here. He uses the very same words, just like we do with our children. We say the same thing again and again and again, and he gives him the same command. And he was to preach against the evil of the city. Remember, he had a message that proclaimed judgment upon Nineveh. And here, apparently, there was a timetable of 40 days connected to his message. He had to deliver a hostile message. So Jonah's message was not a message that tickled the ears. He didn't have easy words to deliver to the people of Nineveh. And the message of the gospel is really no different. We know that there are very hard words in as we preach the gospel to others. There are hard things that have to be confronted, hard realities that have to be spoken of. It contains these hard things about human sinfulness, the reality that we have all fallen in sin. It contains something about God's judgment, that God is perfectly holy and righteous and just, and that if we do not repent, that he will judge every single one of us. But the gospel message is a message of redemption. It's a message that Jesus Christ has the solution to this. Jesus Christ is redeeming his people. But if you're going to have redemption, then you're going to have redemption from something. And that's the hard part of preaching the gospel to others. And so Jonah had a hard message to deliver, but we know that God was with him. So also God is with us as we speak to others. But now Jonah obeys. He does something a little different than he did last time. He arose and went unto Nineveh. I've been trying to figure out where exactly the fish spit him out on the land. I haven't identified it yet, if you're wondering, because it doesn't tell us. But I think it's interesting to think of just how long of a journey Jonah had. I mean, at pretty much any point you drop off on the Mediterranean, you got a long way to go, 300, 400 miles, maybe 500. I think Jonah had a lot of time to think about this as he went. But he did go. And it says about Nineveh that it was an exceeding great city, a large city, a 3 days' journey. The Hebrew text here actually is very interesting. It says, literally, now Nineveh was a great city to God. A great city to God. It's a very strange idiom. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us. It kind of sounds in English like the city was intimidating to God or something. But that's not, I don't think that's what it means. I think the idea is that, relatively speaking, even in God's eyes, this is a significant city in the ancient world. This is a big city. And an important city in the ancient world. And God considered the city. He cared about the inhabitants of the city. And that's why the King James simply says, in this exceedingly great city, it is a very large place. And it was a large and great city. It wasn't technically the capital of the Assyrian Empire at this time. That came a couple decades after Jonah's visit, but it was still a very important city, sort of a Times Square of the ancient world. A lot of things going on, a lot of significant things happening in Nineveh. This isn't a backwater village. This isn't Nazareth. This isn't Bethlehem. This is big Big stuff. It was a thriving city. It contained all kinds of luxuries. There was public squares. There was parks, botanical gardens, even a zoo. It was a big city. Now, the size of the city, according to what we know from where archaeologists have found the walls of the ancient city, was basically 1,850 acres, which translates to about 3 square miles. Now, that doesn't sound very big, does it, to us? When you put it that way, it doesn't sound like a 3 days journey. And so it sounds rather strange to say a 3 days journey, 3 square miles? How slow was Jonah going through Nineveh? I mean, if you're running a 5K through Nineveh, obviously it's going to be not a 3 days journey. But probably the reason for this is he was standing at place to place and preaching. It took him 3 days to preach throughout the entire city. It's also possible that that language includes the surrounding villages as well. Maybe he's talking about the villages surrounding Nineveh. Whatever the case, it was a great city, and it was a city that Jonah went from place to place preaching in. And let's look at Jonah's message. What did he preach to them? The actual words that are recorded. God had told him, "Preach what I tell you to preach." And there's no indication that he didn't do that. This is apparently what God had told him to preach. It's a very simple message, isn't it? Not much there. Not much to it. It's not much of a sermon transcript. We're kind of hoping that there was a little bit more that we could gather and see, well, what else did he say? Apparently, this is what we needed to know. Very simple. Verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's it. It's a simple message. It's not very detailed, pretty stark, pretty alarming. There's no alternative in the text to the coming judgment mentioned. It's simply a prophecy. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, I don't think that verse 4 probably contains word for word all that Jonah said. I mean, if he spent 3 days saying these words, he would have sounded a bit like a broken record. I'm sure he did repeat it, though. But whatever the case, we see that this was the focal point. This was the basic summary of his message. This is what he was speaking to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah's message required some fulfillment. Something had to happen for it to come true. It was a specific prophecy. It's one thing to say, you are going to be judged by the Lord. You can say that to everybody and call them to repentance. But to say in 40 days this is going to happen makes everybody watch very closely and wait to see what's going to happen. Now, did Jonah care about the people of Nineveh when he was preaching? Well, we don't know exactly. We know that in chapter 4 he confesses that he didn't want to see this relenting of God's upon Nineveh's destruction. He did not desire that. And maybe he did care some, but apparently not enough. In the first case to go, as he was commanded, he didn't go. Obviously, he did not love the people of Nineveh. But I think for us, it is also similar. If you asked us, would you hate people, Elizabeth? You hate them and want to see their destruction? Of course not. Of course we don't want to see the people of Elizabeth be destroyed. Of course we don't want to see the people of Castle Rock be destroyed. Of course not. But because of our lack of love, that keeps us from doing what we need to do. Obviously, we don't have the power in of ourselves to save everybody in Elizabeth. Only God can do that. We don't have the power in of ourselves to save all the people in Castle Rock, but we can do what we can do. And if we have love for these people, then we will be driven to say something. And more particularly, if we have love for God, if we have love for what He has done for us, then we might be driven and should be driven to say something. And so when it comes to speaking the word to others, Jonah had this commission. We also have, in some sense, a similar commission. All of us are to speak the truth. All of us are to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And all of us, at some point or another, have opportunity to do that to various people. And when we do that, we need to have a couple of things. We need to have a love for God. We need to understand and believe and have received the mercy of God ourselves. And we need to be armed with this message of eternal judgment, the wrath of God. And I have a couple of quotes here from Hugh Martin. Hugh Martin was a Scottish Presbyterian preacher of the 19th century. He wrote a commentary on Jonah that's very helpful. I commend it to you for your own personal reading, or even for reading them out loud together as a family. It's very, very simple and helpful exposition of Jonah. But he talks about what each and every one of us need as we proclaim the truth of God to others. And he says how hard it is to do that. He says, "There is scarcely anything more necessary for God's ambassador to possess, and scarcely anything more difficult to attain, than a thorough ability of spirit to threaten straightly and terribly the enemies of his Lord, and yet to do so with the combined feelings of liveliest love and pity for their souls, and a profound acquiescence in God's righteousness of threatening them." So the simple way to put it is, he's saying it's hard for us to speak about the wrath of God and to do so with love at the same time for people in our hearts. We can get so detached from this message. We don't take it seriously enough. And I think maybe Jonah struggled with that as he preached to the people of Nineveh. He was a bit detached from this message. Obviously, he didn't seem to have this love for the people of Nineveh that he should have had. And then he says, in comparison to Jonah's preaching, each and every one of us, there is an urgency to when we speak to people about the Lord that is different from Jonah's situation. He says, "In denouncing against them this fierce wrath of God, whom they have abandoned, to whom they have never yet returned, the God whom they have offended and insulted, and to whom they have never seriously sued for forgiveness and for reconciliation, were not permitted even to announce, as Jonah was, a respite of 40 days. We cannot offer you 1 week, 1 day, 1 hour to count upon. We're required to summon you to repentance and to surrender on the spot." So when we speak to people about God's truth, we don't know how long they have. We don't know if they have 40 days. Of course, they could have a lot longer than that, but they could have a lot shorter than that as well. And so at every point, at every encounter, as we have opportunity to speak the word of the Lord to others, we should do so not as Jonah in a detached way and without love for those to whom he spoke, but rather with a sense of God's mercy upon us and a desire to see that same mercy extended to others, and to do so with urgency as we speak to others. Now, what makes this account so incredible is, of course, that the unexpected, from a human perspective, actually happened. The people of Nineveh actually repented. They actually believed God. We see this in verse 5. It says in verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them." This repentance of Nineveh is one of the most unique events in all of human history. It's hard for us to imagine what it would have been like. Was Jonah absolutely astonished, this pagan city who knew nothing, practically nothing, about the one true God, believed God? I mean, who's this preacher that just showed up? He's preaching this message of destruction. He probably looked crazy. And if he had any of the remnants of the fish stuff on him, he probably looked even more crazy. Why should they believe this man? They don't know him. What makes them think that this is God speaking through this man? Because it doesn't say that they believed Jonah and what he said. It says they believed God. They understood that Jonah was the prophet of the Lord. They recognized who he was, apparently. But here we have a great and proud city, the Times Square of the ancient world, if you will, a very important place. A place of great pride, of great sin, of great wickedness, of great power. And yet, from the greatest to the least, not just the humble people of the city, but the king to the very lowest, repents and turns. Even the beasts of the field, the cattle, enter into this repentance with them. It was a corporate repentance. And then in verse 7 and 8, we see the decree of the king. He publishes, he proclaims it throughout all Nineveh. Everybody has to listen to this proclamation. And he says this: "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." So it included a couple things here. First of all, no one eat or drink anything. No, nobody at all. No, not even the animals eat or drink. Don't know how long this went for. Secondly, everyone was to cover themselves with sackcloth. They were to mourn. They were to put themselves in the dust. Third, they were to pray. They were to cry out unto God. Cry out mightily unto God. And then fourth, they were to turn from their evil way. And so the repentance of Nineveh wasn't merely external, apparently. It was supposed to go just beyond praying for a couple days and seeing if they can ward off this danger. No, there was a change that was going to take place amongst the people. They were turning from their evil actions. Now, what are we to learn from the repentance of Nineveh? What is the purpose of the story? Why is it recorded for us in Jonah? Well, the scripture reading that we read earlier, I think, answers that question. Turn back to Luke 11 and verses 30 and 32. "For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Our Lord, when he was here on the earth and speaking to his current generation, warned them, strongly warned them, by referring to this story. Jesus condemned that generation because they had, in general, had rejected him. They wanted a sign, they wanted to test him, but they didn't want to believe him. And he says, this generation will be condemned, not just by God himself. That's surely true, of course. But more than that, the Queen of the South will rise up and condemn. The Ninevites will rise up and condemn. Why does he mention those two groups? Well, the Queen of the South. We're talking about the Queen of Sheba, who came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. This is a character that one would not expect in the Old Testament to come hear the wisdom of God from the mouth of Solomon. Here you have a pagan woman from another distant land coming willingly and joyfully to hear wisdom from God. The Word of God, in a sense. And then the Ninevites. Here you have the pagan land of Nineveh, the Assyrians, repenting at the preaching of an insignificant prophet who they probably knew very little about, telling them that they're going to be destroyed. So what is Jesus saying to his generation that he was speaking to then? He says, all of you will be condemned because one greater than Solomon, one greater than Jonah is here. And he was speaking about himself. Now, where does that put us? Does Luke 11 apply to us? Are we of that generation? Well, of course, not literally. But no doubt, the stakes have not changed in any way since our Lord ascended to heaven. He is reigning and ruling from the right hand of God. He is very active. He is present. And for those who will not receive his word, the message still stands that one greater than Jonah is here, speaking to us now. So what we're seeing here is, if these highly unlikely people in the Old Testament would believe God, they paid attention to the Word of God, they repented in the case of Nineveh, what will become of the generation that will not listen to the Son of God himself? What will become of them? The stakes are higher now. Don't think the stakes are lower than the Old Testament times. No, the stakes are higher. That's the point that Jesus makes, and that's the point that we get elsewhere in the New Testament. Hebrews does this over and over again. Hebrews warns repeatedly the church about rejecting the word of the Lord and the danger of rejecting the Son of God. If you look at Hebrews 10, verse 28 and 31, here we see in Scripture that he's comparing the law of God, the severity of the law of God, and the things that it threatened to the rejection of the Son of God. Verse 28 of chapter 10, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sorer punishment. Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Brothers and sisters, Hebrews 10 speaks to us. It speaks to the church. He says, the Lord will judge his people. Not Ninevites here. We're talking about his people. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing. It is still a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Luke 11, one greater than Jonah has come. Jonah was a prophet sent by God and not a perfect man either. But Jesus is the Son of God. He's not Jonah. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus calls each and every one of us to repent, to turn from our evil ways, and to cry out mightily unto God. So if the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of an imperfect prophet who didn't even want to go, he didn't even want to be there, he didn't even want to preach to them, will you now repent that Jesus, because Jesus has revealed himself to you in his word and has spoken clearly to you? You remember when Jesus was asked, Luke, about the tower that fell on the people of Siloam and the blood mixed with the sacrifices that Pilate had mixed. And they said, he asked them, are these people any worse off? Or are we any worse off? If I remember correctly, I'm paraphrasing. He says, no, but unless you all repent, you will all likewise perish. He says, no, not any better. Are we better than the Ninevites who didn't know anything about God? Are we somehow better than them? Are we better than the Queen of Sheba? Are we better than any of those who perished in the ancient world? No. In the fundamental sense, no, we are not. No, we are all under sin. God has condemned all under sin. And the response of Nineveh to the preaching of the word is an incredible event. Think about if you were an Israelite reading Jonah's account, maybe a couple years after he wrote it, he passed it on to somebody. You read of this story, this incredible story of what Jonah had experienced. What would you have thought if you had read that back then? Certainly it would have amazed you, maybe even offended you in some ways, just as it did Jonah. But it would have spoken to you, and you would have thought, wow, I am part of the people of God. Will I repent? Will I respond to the preaching of God's word? Will I respond to the law of God? Will I respond to the mercy of God that he has offered in his word? What a sad thing it would be that if people in this church sit under the preaching of the word year by year, week by week, and yet do not repent, and yet do not respond to the call to repentance and the offer of mercy in Christ. What a sad thing it would be if Nineveh repented and you spend the entire 80 to 90 years of your life in faithful Christian churches and yet never respond to the word, yet never receive it. What a sad thing that would be. Now, what was the nature of this repentance of Nineveh? I think an important question arises. Was the repentance of Nineveh thorough and lasting? Did this corporate repentance have a lasting effect? Well, there's some things that we don't know in answering that question. There's some things that are difficult to know. But there's a couple things that we at least do see. We don't see the people of Nineveh going to Jerusalem and going to the temple and joining themselves to the people of God directly. And it doesn't mean that everybody in the city was totally converted unto God and was saved forever. But we do see that the repentance of Nineveh is portrayed as a real thing. And we do see that our Lord presents it as an example, a positive example. And some of the positive things we see about the repentance of Nineveh, it wasn't just outward, there was a ceasing of from evil actions. There was a humility to the Word of God. They humbled themselves. They believed God. And you see the humility in the king of Nineveh. He didn't assume that God would relent. He said, perhaps, maybe God will relent of this. He didn't assume upon God's mercy. He didn't think that if we just do X, Y, and Z, surely God will, that will ward off this potential destruction and God will be merciful. No, he didn't assume anything. And so in all these ways, we see the repentance of Nineveh as a very helpful example to us. There was humility to the Word of God. There was grief because of sin. There was an outward change. This grief was expressed in fasting, in mourning, in sackcloth and ashes. Of course, we know that Joel chapter 2 and the prophet tells us not to merely have our repentance be external. We don't want just that. But repentance goes beyond that and bears the fruit of change in life. And that's what we see in the people of Nineveh. And in all these ways, the repentance of Nineveh is a sign to each and every one of us of true repentance. We do know that some 60 years after Jonah was there, that Nineveh was destroyed. If you read the prophet Nahum, that whole book of Nahum is about the impending destruction of Nineveh, writing after Jonah's time there. And so, whatever this repentance was, and we do see it, that real things happened here in Nineveh, eventually the city was still destroyed. Eventually God did judge. Perhaps the following generation did not take heed to what Jonah had said. It did not continue. But nevertheless, our Lord tells us that the men of Nineveh, those of that generation, will rise up and condemn those who did not repent at the Son of God. And then in verse 10, we come to this momentous change of action from our perspective, God changing his mind, relenting. Repenting is actually what how the King James translates it in verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And note the words of the King James that it uses, that God repented of the evil. Using language of repentance for God often strikes us strangely, because that word we use in a more technical sense to refer to repentance from sin, and of course God cannot sin. But indeed, what this is helpful to point out is that the very same words are used in terms of the Hebrew words. Nineveh repented and God repented. In a different sense, of course. That is, God relented of the destruction that he was going to bring against Nineveh. Does this mean that God actually changes his mind? An important question that always arises with this situation. Does God change his mind? The answer is, of course, no. God's decree is firm. It is fixed. It is determined from all eternity. We know this. But we need to understand, how does the repentance of Nineveh relate to the destruction that was warned by Jonah? And we're all thinking, Jonah looks pretty bad here, right? Didn't come true. It's a false prophet. Why are the people of Nineveh still repenting? But see, they still received that word, despite the fact that it didn't come true. I think Calvin explains this very well. I wanted to provide you a couple of quotations from him, how he describes what's taking place here. And he also references Hezekiah. You remember how Hezekiah and Isaiah, God said, look, you don't have very long to live. Get things in order. And then he cries out to God in repentance. God says, okay, I'm going to lengthen your life. You're going to live a little longer. So he mentions both of those situations. He says, the sacred history does not show that God's decrees were abrogated when it relates that the destruction which had once been pronounced upon the Ninevites was remitted, and that Hezekiah's life, after his death had been intimated, had been prolonged. Those who think so are deceived in these intimations. Even though the latter make a simple affirmation, it is to be understood from the outcome that these nonetheless contain a tacit or implied condition. That is, he's saying when God threatened the Ninevites, when God threatened Hezekiah with his life to be ending shortly, there's an implied condition. It's not specifically mentioned that if you do this, this is going to happen instead. Instead, there's no condition given, because that drives the person to respond. If it had just been said, well, if you just do this, then it won't happen, would that have driven the same sort of repentance and change that God intended from the Ninevites? And then moving on, he says, indeed, he did not wish them to perish, but to be changed lest they perish. God's purpose was to have the Ninevites to repent. God's purpose, his ultimate decree, was that they would respond to the word of God and to repent. Going on, therefore, Jonah's prophecy that after 40 days Nineveh would be destroyed was made so that it might not fall. Jonah's message of destruction was so that the destruction would not happen. That was God's ultimate purpose in this. Hezekiah's hope for longer life was cut off in order that it might come to pass that he would obtain longer life. Who now does not see that it pleased the Lord by such threats to arouse to repentance those whom he was terrifying, that they might escape the judgment they deserved for their sins? That is, the purpose of these threats, the purpose of God's warnings to us, is to drive us to respond, to drive us to faith and repentance. Not to say, okay, well, if I do this, then that won't happen, and I'll be good for a while, and we'll do this again and again. No, it is to be taken seriously. And you don't have to just take Calvin's word for it. Jeremiah 18 says the very same thing, verses 7 through 11. He says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, i.e. Nineveh, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom to build up and to plan it, if they do evil in my sight, that it not obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. So he says, okay, I'm going to explain this to you, how this works. When I threaten, it is a real threat. But if there is repentance, I may relent. And then in the opposite, if a nation turns against my word, then I will bring destruction, even if I had previously promised good unto them. So Jeremiah clearly applies directly to the situation in Jonah 3. It explains to us what is going on here, that God's threats of destruction were very real. And it didn't take telling the Ninevites that there was a chance of hope, that God could indeed relent. It was simply enough to bring the threat and for God's Spirit to work the response. So, brothers and sisters, this repentance of Nineveh is unprecedented. It is an important event for each and every one of us to consider. Romans 15, verse 4. I always come back to this verse whenever I think about the Old Testament, whenever I try to think through what is God's word saying to me from the Old Testament. And it says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Jonah 3 has a purpose for each and every one of us. Jonah 3 and what it says about this repentance of Nineveh is important for us as well. And that last question I want to bring back to you once again, Jonah 4, verse 10 through 11. When God comes to Jonah after this destruction had been averted. And he questions them. He says, "You had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Jonah was used as an instrument in God's hands to bring about something very great. Yet he cared more for the plant that kept him from sweating than he did for the people of Nineveh. He cared more for his discomfort than the death of hundreds of thousands of people. I fear that that same question posed to each of us would be very revealing. Particularly in the society in which we live, the allure of materialism provides such a strong draw. It's always pulling us and causing us to love these other things more. But we want to consider, are our hearts drawn to care for the people of this world more than the things of this world? Or are our hearts drawn to speak in love to others? Jonah 3 confronts you with certain important questions. First of all, in light of God's mercy to me, will I repent and turn towards God? If this mercy is offered to me in Christ, will I receive the Word of God? You have constant access to the truth, constant daily instruction perhaps, constant access to what God has revealed. You don't have to wait for Jonah to come along to preach to you. There's Jonahs all over the place. Go on Sermon Audio, you can find all different kinds of preachers available to you. Will I reject what the Word has to say to me in light of the repentance of Nineveh? Whenever you come across somebody repenting in Scripture, you want to not detach yourself from that and say, "Oh good, they repented." No. You say, "Have I repented? Where am I in the story? Who do I most identify with and why?" We do not detach ourselves from the stories of Scripture when there is repentance before us. Rather, we take instruction. We take the example and say, "Yes, that is what I must do. I must go. I must repent. I must confess. And I must find hope in Jesus Christ." Another important thing we learn from Jonah 3 is that God can change hearts. Let us never believe that, "No, that won't work if I share anything with that person. They always reject it." Yes, Jesus told us, the world will hate you. The world will reject you. Yes, there will be much difficulty when it comes to people receiving the things of Christ. But Jonah 3 teaches us that repentance is possible. If God grants repentance, that it will come. And that should be our prayer, that God may grant repentance leading to the truth when it comes to anybody that we share the gospel with, when it comes to anybody that we desire to see changed, when it comes to any family member, anybody we meet, that God may grant repentance leading to life. And let us believe in light of Jonah 3 that He can do that. There's no question about it. If He can have the whole city of Nineveh turn, change their actions, then He can turn the one you're thinking about. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we do give thanks because in Jonah 3 we are once again amazed by Your great mercy towards people who do not deserve it. You were merciful to the people of Nineveh, but you have also been merciful to us, just as You were merciful to Jonah. We ask that You would forgive us, O Lord, for not appreciating this mercy. Forgive us for not valuing Your great mercies, and in light of those mercies, acting differently and responding to the Word and receiving it. We ask that You would give us great joy in Your mercy, a great appreciation for it. And we pray that You would teach us to share this message of mercy with others. Help us not to doubt Your goodness and Your power to change the hearts of men, but instead teach us to believe that You can and You do work in the hearts of others, and that we would continue to persevere with the same gospel hope. Teach us to speak the truth to others because You have so loved us, and we are convinced that you can love others as well, and that You will if they turn to You. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.